So, okay, those are all my beforehand issues. Genesis 1, 26 to 27, a text we read last week. I'll just reread it, and then we'll pray and begin. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that you would again help us to think through these things well and biblically. We said in the very first week, we acknowledge that wisdom begins with us bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And so as we think through these things this morning, we just want to think already in submission to what you have revealed. We're not throwing out reason, but we're reasoning only within what you've already declared to be true. And so we pray that you would help us to do that for our good and for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we read there in Genesis 1:27, God created them male and female. And so I want to look at this issue of God creating men and women, differences, roles, these kinds of things this morning. This is an issue over which there's great confusion, especially in our day, which is why I wanted to look at it in a special way next week. But there's much confusion even in the church. Because men and women have specific roles in marriage. They have specific roles in the church. And historically, professing believers that I really do think know the Lord haven't always agreed on this, the nature of marriage and differing roles and the nature of the church and differing roles there. And so I want to go through these things this morning. Probably once more I'll run out of time for questions, but I'm saying it now so that we know that. But let me just make a few points this morning. Again, I think most of them, as I start, will be very clear, and you know them, but I'll make them anyway. Number one, men and women are both created in the image of God. Now, we talked the last week about what the image of God was and is, so I won't go over that again. But I simply want to affirm this point that when we talk about being made in the image of God, Adam does become a key player in a way that Eve isn't. So when we get to Romans 5 in a few weeks in preaching, Paul's going to say something like, it is through one man that sin entered the world, although Eve was the one that first ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Bible does make very clear that both men and women are image bearers. So you see the logic of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So that's just a saying the same thing in reverse. But then the Bible makes it very clear that this man that he's talking about, mankind, humanity, the last phrase of verse 27, he's making very clear that this mankind that has been made in his image is male and female. This is important because this means that men and women should both be valued. Everything we said last week about the dignity of mankind and all that, that extends to both men and women, which historically it's been Christians who have led the way in the valuing of women. This has been something that the men, much of the world hasn't done well, but it's been believers there. Number two, men and women are similar, but different. Men and women are similar, but different. Now, you know the story in Genesis 2. God has Adam name all the animals. One of the things of naming is a sign of authority. So if you're going to see that a lot in the Bible, so that's a helpful thing to understand. When the scripture says that God calls out the stars by name, it's not trying to make the point, although this is impressive, but it's not making the point, be impressed that he's come up with all these different names. You know, Joe and Henry and then whatever, right? Or however you name stars. The point is, when he says he calls them by name, is that he exercises authority. over them. That's what naming shows, which I'll say as a side note. This is why there's order even between in the home, right? Adam names Eve. It's not there to say she's not also his image bearer, but it is to say in the very beginning, the mere fact that he names her suggests something. But anyway, we'll get there. God calls all the animals together, tells Adam, name them. So he does, again, this is not just an exercise of coming up with names, this is an exercise of demonstrating his authority, his dominion, that which he had been made to do, according to Genesis 1:26-27. So Adam's naming all the animals, and all of a sudden, as he looks at the animals, he does not find a helper suitable for him. I don't know what that means exactly. I think it means one of two things. Either Adam is naming all the animals and just looking around and going, none of these is like me. Right? That's a horse, and that's a bear, and that's a giraffe, and they're very different from me. Or he notices that among the bears, there are male bears and female bears, and there are male giraffes and female giraffes, and there are male, whatever, hippopotami, right? And female hippopotami. And then he looks at himself and goes, there's just male, right? I don't know which one of the two of those. Either way, he realizes there's not one suitable for me. And so God takes out his rib and fashions a woman. And that's when we read in Genesis 2:23. When he sees her, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So this is Adam just recognizing there's now one like me. This is the similar note I want to sound. This is one that's not just one of the animals, right? This is a fellow human being. This is one who is a perfect, suitable complement for man. And yet, at the same time, I want to note that they're different. God could have created another man for Adam. Right? And there would have been certain, we could have reasoned, certain benefits for just filling the world with a bunch of men. A lot of drawbacks, right? But he doesn't. He creates a woman. So he intentionally creates one who is like him, one who is similar to him, but one who is different from him, one who is a helper. If you put these two things together then, one of the things that we want to say as believers is that men and women are different and men and women are valuable as men and women. This is ironically one of the things that the feminist movement does is it devalues women as women. The feminist movement says something like this. If women are going to be valuable, they must act like men. Right? What we say is, no. Women are valuable as women. They don't have to become like men to be valuable. Men are valuable as men, and women are valuable as women. So we're similar but different. I read a long thing that John Piper had written about differences between men and women, and I thought, well, I could dive into thinking about these differences, but Piper said it well, so I'm just going to read what he writes. Whenever anyone asks me if I think women are, say, weaker than men, or smarter than men, or more easily frightened than men, or something like that, I almost always answer like this. I think women are weaker in some ways, and men are weaker in some ways. And women are smarter in some ways, and men are smarter in some ways. And women are more easily frightened in some kinds of circumstances, and men are more easily frightened in other kinds of circumstances, like with needles. That's my addition right there. I speak from my own experience. Okay, it's real dangerous to put negative values on the so-called weaknesses that each of us has. Because God intends for all the weaknesses that characteristically belong to man to call forth and highlight woman's strengths. And God intends for all the weaknesses that characteristically belong to woman to call forth and highlight man's strengths. Men and women, as God created them, are different in hundreds of ways. And I believe that being created equally in the image of God means this, that when the so-called weaknesses and strengths column for manhood and for womanhood are added up, the value at the bottom is going to be the same for each. And when you take those two columns from each side and lay them on top of each other, God intends them to be the perfect complement for each other. So that when life together is considered, and I don't just mean married life, the so-called weaknesses of manhood and the so-called weaknesses of womanhood don't make the whole weaker but stronger. If you believe that manhood and womanhood are to complement rather than to duplicate each other, and if you believe the way God made us is good, then you will be very slow to gather a list of typical male weaknesses or a list of typical female weaknesses and draw a conclusion that either is of less value than the other. I thought that was just well said. Number three. And I'm going to go more into this next week, but I'm going to say it briefly now. Marriage is an institution. Created and defined by God and is between one man and one woman. As I said, I'm going to dive into this a bit more next week, but I just want to note that right off the bat, after Adam is brought his wife Eve, and he says in Genesis 2:23, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." Immediately, right after, the text says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed." So this is God establishing marriage right there in Genesis 2:23 and 24. This is why he doesn't leave marriage to be defined by us, however we want to say it. Next week we're going to look a lot more at this. And I'm even going to try to make it a strong application lesson. Well, how do we think through this? How do we deal with this in society? Why do believers have the positions we do on certain things? All right. Let me then make my last three points, which will probably take a little longer. And maybe this is where more of the disagreement historically has come. But number four, there is an order in the home and in the church concerning male and female roles. There's an order in the home and in the church concerning male and female roles. In other words, what I'm saying is God gives particular roles to man in the home and in the church, and then gives particular roles to woman in the home and in the church. And so I want to look at this. So first of all, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is the lengthiest and I think clearest text to teach the order, the differing roles that men and women have in marriage. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Here's what Paul writes. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The traditional understanding of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is that God created marriage in a specific way such that men and women have distinct and specific roles. Namely, here's how God created marriage. I'll just use the line I use in probably every wedding I do nowadays. At least I know, well, I'll say this, if anyone asks me to do a wedding, they know what they're getting, right? I don't alter it too much. I change the names every time. But I say something like this. The Bible actually says that the church is the body of Christ. So we're actually called His very body. In other words, we're so intimately united that we become one. And yet, at the same time, we're distinct. He's the Savior and we are His saved people. He's the Redeemer and we are those whom He has redeemed. So how would you even begin to paint a picture of a relationship between two that is so intimate that they can actually be spoken of as one, and yet they remain distinct? And the glorious answer from the Bible is that we don't have to come up with a picture because God already has. This is why He gives us marriage. I say that about every wedding. Probably not about. I say that every wedding. And so if you take that, and I think that's true, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5. Marriage had been no afterthought in the mind of God. It is a carefully crafted institution because God wanted to give us a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. And what that means then is within marriage, men and women have specific roles. The man is to picture the relationship of Jesus Christ toward his church. Therefore, he is the head of his home, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's to nourish and cherish and love his wife and be willing to lay down his life for her, even as Jesus Christ nourishes and cherishes the church and loves the church and did lay down his life for her. On the other side, the woman is to play the role of the church in response to Christ's love for her. Therefore, even as the church submits to Christ and respects Christ, so the woman submits to her husband and respects her husband. I usually then say something like this in every wedding I do. It should be the case. If I were doing the wedding between Joe and Sally right now, I would say, Joe, love your wife in such a way that if anyone were to ever ask, how is it that Jesus Christ loves his church? We might be able to answer in part, just watch the way that Joe loves Sally. And if anybody were to ever ask, how is it that the church is to respond to Christ's love for her? We should be able to say in part, just watch how Sally responds to Joe's love for her. That's what marriage is. Picturing relationship to Christ and the church, the man and the woman fulfilling their specific roles. That's how the church has traditionally understood Ephesians 5. But there have been challenges. In more recent church history, there have been challenges saying, no. This text is not about wives submitting to their husbands, because the Bible suggests in this text and in other places that submission between a man and his wife is not a biblical idea, not a good idea, but an idea that is sinful and has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Okay, so how would they make the argument? Well, the first way they would make the argument is by pointing to a text like Galatians 3:28. Now, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because I want to stay right here in Ephesians 5, but I'll turn there just to read the text to you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the argument from Galatians 3:28 would go something like this. Paul says that because of the redeeming work of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has now eliminated all distinctions. There's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male nor female. We shouldn't even talk in terms of male and female. God has obliterated these categories through the redemption of Jesus Christ so that we're all one. What is that then our response to that? Our response to that should be something like this. What Paul is arguing in Galatians 3 is not that God has obliterated every difference between male and female and has obliterated the specific roles we play, but rather Paul's point in Galatians 3 is that when it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, if you're a slave or a free man, if you're a male or a female, every one of you can be redeemed in Jesus Christ. And if you are, then you're Abraham's offspring and an heir. In other words, it's not as if there are some saved people who are going to get this and other saved people who aren't going to get this great inheritance, right? We're all one in Christ. So Galatians 3:28 is not Paul's way of trying to undo what he says in Ephesians 5. He's talking about the fact that it doesn't matter where we are in society or where we are as male and female, salvation is available to all of us. A second argument that you'll sometimes hear against this traditional understanding of Ephesians 5 is that what Paul is talking about is mutual submission. That says submission. Those squiggly lines are two S's. I said something like, I think my first week I said, I don't so much write words as just kind of draw what they look like. And my daughter was telling me that there's some kind of really nice writing that is defined as the drawing of the appearance of words. So let it be clear, I wasn't bragging about that, right? I'm not trying to do calligraphy or anything up here. This is just bad penmanship. Thank the Lord for typewriters. And so, or that's outdated now, right? Yes, for whatever device we use. Okay, so mutual submission. How does this argument go? Here's the way this argument goes. It would go right here in Ephesians 5. So if you look at Ephesians 5, verse 21, somebody would say this, look, Paul's not talking about wives submitting to husbands only, because in verse 21, Paul actually says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So don't try to say, starting in verse 22, that wives are to be submitting to their husbands as if this is a one-way submission, because Paul just said in verse 21 we're to submit to one another. So here's the way marriage should work then. There's sometimes wives submit to husbands, sometimes husbands submit to wives, and Paul's then in verse 22 just giving an illustration of how this could work, wives submitting to their husbands. But it very clearly could go the other way around. The other point they would add in making this argument is they would say the word submit is not even in verse 22. And they're right. Right? It's added in our English Bibles to try to make sense of what Paul's saying. But the way it would read if you didn't add it is this. Right? Starting in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. As to the Lord. Right, the reason that ESV and other texts add the word submit is just to make clear what Paul's doing. So how do we answer this? Well, the way we answer it is, I think, a few ways, by pointing out a few things. One of them is keep reading the rest of Ephesians. Paul doesn't simply, after verse 21, talk about marriage, though that's what he talks about. He also says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in Ephesians 6, 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. In other words, it's actually against their argument to point out that the word submit is not in verse 22. We see that and we say, you better believe it's not in verse 22, because here's what Paul's doing. I'm gonna erase some of these earlier points here just so I can write in this section. If you didn't get them, the manuscript is available. Here's how the argument goes. Verse 21. Submit to one another. Paul, what do you mean by that? I'll tell you what I mean by that. Wives to husbands. 6:1, children to parents. 6:5, slaves to masters. You see what he's doing? Far from trying to undermine what he's going to say, starting in verse 22 with this heading, submit to one another, what he's doing is he's saying the Christian life is about submitting to one another. What does that look like? Well, let me give you three arenas and show you what it looks like. It looks like wives submitting to their husbands. It looks like children submitting to their parents. And it looks like slaves submitting to their masters. That's what Paul's doing in the end of the book of Ephesians. So the argument of the text itself actually... Verse 21 doesn't work against our argument. It argues for it. I think the second note I would just make about why this submitting to one another, this mutual submission argument, doesn't work is because Paul specifically links certain roles as to what marriage is to picture to the man and the woman. Right? If marriage is to picture the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church, the man is supposed to play the role of Christ in that, and the woman is to play the role of the church. So Paul's not picturing here, marriage somehow, as you work it out, should reflect Jesus Christ and his church. So each of you submit to one another, and we'll hope this works. Right? No, what he's saying is there's a specific design, and that design requires the man playing a specific role and the woman playing a specific role. Now, the third argument that would be made is, would say, Genesis 3:16 tells us that woman's desire for her husband, or this idea of having her husband rule over her or needing her husband to lead her or something like this, is a product of the fall. And so any idea that wives should submit to their husbands is a product of the fall. We'll look back at what Genesis 3:16 says, because that's an interesting argument. Where are they getting that the idea of a wife submitting to her husband is a sinful idea or the product of the fall? And the answer is Genesis 3:16. In Genesis 3:16, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God, in speaking to the woman, says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So some would take that and say, look at that. Right there, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this idea of this woman feeling like she desires or needs her husband to rule over her and that he will play that role, that's just a product of the fall. It's not a product of God's design. So how do we answer it? Well, we answer it in a few ways. One, I've already noted this, but the idea of authority between the man and the woman doesn't come up only after Genesis 3. As I noted earlier, the mere fact that Adam names his wife tells us that there is an order of authority between the man and the wife right out of the gate. A second reason why we say this is not the product of the fall is because when Paul makes his argument in Ephesians 5, saying the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, yada, yada, yada. When Paul does that, he roots his argument not in some Genesis 3 text, but in Genesis 2:24. In other words, Paul's saying the husband was created to be the head of the wife and for the wife to submit to her husband in Genesis 2, not in Genesis 3. This is not some post-fall development. This is a pre-fall reality. So what then is Paul saying, or what is Moses then writing here in Genesis 3:16 when he says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you? I think our best clue to what Moses means by that is to compare it to the exact phrase that is used in chapter 4. Let me see if I note in my manuscript here where this is in chapter 4. If not, I'm going to find it. God is talking to Cain, yada, 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 and he says that sin is crouching at your door. I'm saying that so that you can be looking as well. Yes, here it is, verse 7 of chapter 4. God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That exact phrase, "its desire is for you," is exactly the same phrase translated in Genesis 3:16, "your desire shall be for your husband." Now, what is God then saying about sin in relation to Cain? What he's not saying is sin is feeling kind of lonely and needs you as a companion. That's not what he's saying in Genesis 4:7. What he's saying is sin wants to rule over you. Its desire is to be your authority, but you must rule over it. In other words, I think what Genesis 3:16 is saying is that in the midst of the curse, we are going to struggle fulfilling our roles. In other words, after Genesis 3, it's not as if wives are going to just naturally, by nature, think, "I love this idea of walking in submission to my husband and respecting him." And that's the and a husband is not going to just naturally walk in a way of saying, "I love my wife and I want to cherish her and nourish her, and if necessary, I would die for her." That is not the way we live. And so I think what Paul is saying, or what Moses is saying in Genesis 3:16 is, you're going to struggle with your roles. But what he's writing in Ephesians 5 is, because of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, because of the change that the gospel brings to our hearts, we as husbands and wives can walk in the original way that God created marriage to be, namely as men walking as the head of their homes, picturing Christ, and women walking as if the church is responding to Christ, respecting and submitting to their husbands. So there is a order and distinction, a roles that each man and woman has in the home. But it's also true in the church. So let me point you to another text. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is one of those texts that it's easy to want to avoid because it's a bit hard. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is another reason why we commit ourselves to preaching through books of the Bible and then just preaching consecutively text after text, because otherwise you would say, "I think I'll just avoid that one." But it would look really weird if I were preaching through Ephesians chapter 2 and I got to verse 10 and I said, "Next week we'll pick up at verse 16. Right? So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Now, he's talking about in the church here, right? "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." You can see why it would be tempting to want to ignore this text. But what Paul says is that there's a certain role that men are to have in the church that women are not to have, namely exercising authority and teaching over. So, in other words, Paul does not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man in the church or to teach a man in the church. This is why we have said that Paul makes this clear in other places as well. But this is one reason why we said as pastors, as elders, we only have men fulfilling those roles. It's not that we think that men are somehow superior to women. It's because Paul makes very clear that the distinction of an elder... Really, it's amazing how few distinctions there are. When Paul says of elders that they must not be drunk, it's not that he's assuming a bunch of people in the church should be getting drunk. No, he's saying, like everybody else, an elder shouldn't be drunk. Like everybody else, an elder shouldn't be quick to anger. Like everybody else, on and on and on. But there are a couple of distinctions, and one of them is that the elder must be able to teach. That is not a requirement he makes of everybody in the church, that you must be able to teach. And so why does he put then teaching and authority in the role of an elder and also say that the elder must be a man? It's because these roles of exercising authority and teaching are only limited to men in the church. Okay, so why though? Why is this the case? I mean, if men and women are both created in the image of God, if men and women are different and each have their unique abilities, does this mean that men are more competent? I don't think the answer to that is yes. My own home tells me otherwise, right? Paul explains, though, why it is that he does not permit, in verse 12, he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, I will say as a quick side note, he doesn't mean as if the woman can never speak in the church. When we have women speaking all the time in church. When we have our Sunday night prayer meeting, for example, this is just an open group of the church gathered where women are not only speaking, but they're praying. And if they feel that the Spirit has moved them to say something, feel free to share it. Why? Because Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians 11, when you gather together, here's how the women should pray, and here's how the women should prophesy. So Paul actually has a category for women praying and prophesying. But here then, let's just ask this question. Why is it that Paul argues that a woman's not to teach or exercise authority over the man in the church? He gives two arguments and then a third comment. His first argument is because he sees something in the order of creation. Right? He notes in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. In other words, Paul does not look at this and think that it was some kind of accident, as if God could have created woman first and then man, but he says specifically, God created man first and then woman, and the reason for that, it seems that Paul understands it, is because God was created in a certain order in his creation. The second argument he makes is that Eve was deceived, right? Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, this one's a bit trickier. What does Paul mean that the woman was deceived and Adam was not deceived? Because when you get to Genesis chapter 3, it looks like they're both deceived, right? The serpent comes and he says to the woman, that in the day you eat of this, you'll not die. What God said is not true. And she sees that it's good, that it's desirable, that she takes it, she eats it, she gives some to her husband, he eats it. And on the day that they do that, they bring death into the world. And the Lord says of each of them, these curses and different things. So what does Paul mean when Paul says that Adam was not deceived? Because unless Adam ate of that fruit, thinking to himself, I'm going to eat of this and this is going to be terrible for me. It's going to usher in death. It's going to bring a culture of sin and decay. All right, sounds good. Right? Unless Adam thought that way, then he was deceived. He thought what he was doing was a good and okay thing. That's deception. So why can Paul say it was the woman who was deceived, not the men? Because I think he specifically means it was the woman who was deceived by the serpent. In other words, Paul sees that there's an important reason why the serpent comes and approaches the woman. Adam is not condemned with the Lord saying, the serpent deceived you. In fact, when the Lord condemns Adam, he says, you're condemned for listening to the wife of your voice, Eve, who said to you, take and eat. And he did. So, in other words, the picture is this. The serpent comes and approaches Eve and engages her in conversation, and Adam is obviously standing right there because he listens to what she says and takes the fruit and eats. So what is Paul seeing in this to note the reason that there's a certain, that he's arguing there's an order in the church, and part of my reasoning is because Adam was formed first, and part of my reasoning is noting that it was the serpent who was deceived Eve and not Adam who was deceived by the serpent. I think his argument is simply this. It's a hard text, but here's the point I think Paul's making. I think the point Paul's making is this. The very fact that the serpent went to Eve and deceived her instead of going to Adam and deceiving him is because the serpent was trying to upend the order of God's creation. I think that's the point Paul's making here in 1 Timothy 2. He's not making the point that women are more gullible than men. I just don't think experientially that's true. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. Eve was deceived because women are more gullible. No. He's saying there's a specific reason why the serpent went to her, because he knew God's order. He knew that God had created Adam as the authority in his home, and he sought to upend it. That's why he went to Adam's wife Eve instead of going to Adam. And we do see it played out terribly. The serpent, who is a creature who should have been under the dominion of Adam and Eve, comes to Eve to subvert the authority in the home, and then Adam, who should be leading the home, sits there quietly and listens to the voice of his wife Eve, and even does terribly. So Paul gives two reasons. Adam was formed first. Second, Adam is not deceived. And then Paul adds this note. yet she will be saved through childbearing. What in the world, right? I don't think anybody says that we're justified by faith and women through childbearing as well. So why does Paul say, yet she will be saved through childbearing? Well, again, a complicated text, but I think here's what he's saying. I think Paul is picking here one task that involves women alone, right? It's women who bear children. Men do not get pregnant. Men do not deliver babies, right? Men do not carry babies in a womb because they do not have wombs, right? I think what Paul's doing is he's taking an idea of parenting, which men and women do, but within that, he's picking a specific role that God has designated to women only, childbearing. Men can't do that. Women do. And why then is Paul saying women are saved through childbearing? I think here's his argument. I think he's saying to the church, women, you don't need to seek roles of authority or trying to exercise authoritative teaching over men because God created an order to men and women. This is why he created Adam first. The serpent even recognized this. That's why he approached Eve and not Adam. And third, women, here's what you need to do. One of the ways that you're going to show the fruit of your salvation is by being willing to walk in the role designated for you. I think that's what he's saying. I think he picks childbearing because that's an easy way to communicate it. He's picking a role specifically that only women can do. And he's saying, look, walk in the task that God's given you. It's not less. It's not a lesser role. Women aren't more important parents because they're the ones that do the childbearing. Men are crucial as well, but they have specific roles, don't they? So I think Paul's picking childbearing just as an example to say, look, God's given you specific roles. Walk in this role. Submit to these roles. Submit to God's order. And by doing so, you'll show the fruit of salvation. And then let me make one last point, and then we'll end this morning. Number five, I'm just going to write it up here. Differences in roles do not necessitate differences in value or personhood. Differences in roles do not necessitate differences in value or personhood. I've just tried to demonstrate that by talking about parenting. Men and women have different roles in parenting. There's no way to argue around it. Only women carry the children. But those differences in roles don't necessitate that there's a difference in value. Fathers are as valuable as mothers in the role of parent. Fathers are not less of a person than mothers. Now, if you want to see this, though, played out in a very clear way, note the fact that God the Son, who is equal in value to God the Father, because there's one divine essence, God the Son took on flesh and lived his life in submission to his Father. Right? He says, I don't even say anything unless I hear him say it. I don't do anything unless he tells me to do it. Everything I do, I'm walking in submission to my Father. Now, when he does that, he's not in that moment as God the Son less valuable than God the Father. It's just that when God the Son took on flesh, he was fulfilling a specific role in redemption. It is the Son who dies on the cross, not the Father. All involved in redemption. All persons of the Trinity involved in redemption. But the Son specifically takes on the role of walking into submission to the Father, even to the point of death. He's obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that doesn't mean he's less in value, less in personhood. So if anyone ever suggests, By saying that wives submit to husbands and husbands are heads of their homes, or that in the church men should carry a position of authority or teach women, and that women should not carry those positions. And if they say, if you believe that and you argue that, you're saying that women are less valuable, or women that are not as valuable even as persons. One of the things we can point to is that God the Son took on flesh and was obedient to the Father with whom he was equal. So those are some notes I just wanted to make. It's a hard topic to work through all that in one lesson, but I wanted to work through it without diving into the issue of homosexuality and gender issues. But next week we will look at that And hopefully we can do a lot in terms of application. Maybe how do we live and think and walk in our day? And specifically, how do we help our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle with same-sex attraction or what's called gender dysphoria? This idea that one who is a male maybe has this desire to be a female, or one who is a female has this desire to be a male. How do we walk with our brothers and sisters who are there? So we'll deal with that next week, and with that, you're dismissed.